let's go back 5,700 and almost 74 years from now. And imagine Adam, after he eats the forbidden fruit, and he knows God's pretty upset with him, and he's sitting there, just chased out of the Garden of Eden, and he looks at the sun, and he sees it setting. And he hasn't been around before. So this is the first sunset he's seeing in his life. It dawned on me tonight, as I was watching the sunset, waiting to get here, that we look at it, and it's so obvious to us. Tomorrow morning, the sun is rising. But, you know, the Medrash tells us, by the way, what's Medrash? Does everyone know what Medrash is? So we have a rule in this class. We have a few rules in this class. Number one is you could always interrupt me and ask me what a word means. You should interrupt me. We have a rule. Lo abayshan lamid. Someone who's embarrassed can't learn. You got to stop and say, wait a second, what does that word mean? So ask.
What does the word Midrash mean?
In a minute. We just got to get two more rules in this class. We have two more rules in this class. The second rule is that if you're late, come on in. Even if there are only 5 minutes left to class, every word of Torah is a mitzvah. So I try to pack in whatever I can into every word. I'll tell you, you know, the first time I was supposed to teach at Mechon Meir, I had made up with Rav Listman, a teacher who wasn't going to be here, and I came down with a fever, and I was throwing up. And I called up Rav Listman, and I said, what am I supposed to do? I'm sick. I'm not sure I can stand in front of a class. And he said, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but it's your mitzvah of Torah that's on your shoulders, and it's your decision, and I'm not going to tell you what to do. And I said, okay. I came to the Mechon. I walked into the Beis Medrash. The group was sitting there. And I told them, give me a minute. I went to the bathroom and threw up for another half hour. And then I came back and gave class for another hour. And I always say that Rav Listman taught me then the value of each minute of Torah, what our approach is supposed to be to learning. Guys here know that I've had many times that I came in. The only time I don't come in is when I'm incapable physically of teaching. If I can teach, I come. Because I know that many of you have saved up for months and sometimes for a year to come and get sometimes a week of Torah. Sometimes students come for 2 days. I had 4 years ago, I was in a hotel and a guy walks up to me and he shakes my hand and he's all excited. And I know I'm supposed to know him, but I don't remember who he is. So he says to me, it's okay, you don't remember. I came from the Ukraine to the Mechon for 2 days. But after those 2 days, I was following classes online. So we've been together for a few years now. So he remembered me. I didn't remember him. But because I know how much you guys put in to come in here to learn, so that's why I say if you're late to class, even if there are 5 minutes left in my classes, come in. Because I try to make every minute count, and in my mind, I don't get offended if a guy walks in late. I'd rather you get those 5 minutes. Now, what happens if you know you have a meeting and the Sukhnut tells you, you know, you got to be here at this time, and you know you're going to have to leave class early, right? I don't care. Even if you come in for 5 minutes and then you walk out, at least you got 5 minutes of Torah. So those are the three rules in my class. Number one, ask any question you don't. Interrupt me. Tell me if you don't know what a word means. Number two, if you're late, come in. Number three, if you have to leave early, go. I don't get offended. On the contrary, the time is too precious. You gotta maximize what you get out of the time. Okay? Now back to Adam. So, what does Medrash mean? What is Medrash? So, Midrash literally comes from the word drasha, which means derivation. And Midrash are the stories that our sages had, some of them on tradition, some of them were derived from the words. The truth is that both are true. They had them on tradition, and if you're smart enough, you can also see how they're derived from the words. We have 32 laws of derivation, which we will, Bezrat Hashem, discuss, laws of inference, laws of logic. Some of them are used in constitutional law still today. At least 13 of them are used today in constitutional law. So these are laws, logical laws of inference, which we use to derive from the verses. And Chazal, our sages, Chazal, by the way, is an acronym, Chachmenu Zichronam Livracha, our sages of blessed memory. So they taught us stories, and they gave us insights, which the layman doesn't see in the verses. As you learn more, you'll start seeing how they saw it in the verses. You'll start learning the rules, the laws of inference. You'll start seeing it yourself. But that takes a little bit of time. So at any rate, in the Midrash, our sages tell us that Adam was sitting there. Remember, what day of the week was Adam created on?
Friday.
So Adam was created on Friday. Creation began on the 25th of Elul, and on Rosh Hashanah, Adam was created. Now, by the way, when those of you who attend Friday's classes, you'll see, as we learn Nachmanides on Friday, you'll see that really it's a machloket. Some say it was created on Thursday, but that's not the standard opinion. If you go to someone's house on Shabbos and say Adam was created on Thursday, they'll say, no, you got confused. That's because they don't know that really there are two opinions. But the generally accepted opinion that we go with is that Adam was created on Friday, and that was Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the Jewish year. He was created, and he sinned, and he was judged, and he was banished from the Garden of Eden, and then he saw the sun setting. So what is he thinking? He says to himself, it's over. I sinned, I destroyed the world, and now God is turning out the lights on me, and it's finished. He doesn't know what's coming. So he sits there and watches the sunset, and you have a grown man, very intelligent. You know, he was given granted intelligence, otherwise he couldn't deal with the world. Imagine Adam being created with the intelligence of a three-year-old. You know, he couldn't do anything. So he was created with tremendous intelligence, but this was something he didn't know. So he watches the sunset, and he spends the night weeping. Weeping and praying, and he says, God, forgive me, I know I messed up. And then in the morning, he sees the sun rise. Now, God didn't tell him anything, so he sort of figures it out. I guess this is the way the world works. Sunrise, sunset, sunset, sunrise, yeah? He figures it out. And he's very happy, and he sings a song. The song we sing on Shabbos, Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbat. And on a different occasion, we have to discuss that song. It's one of the greatest songs. The first song in creation, right? The first song that was ever sung. That was Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbat. A dual song, by the way. You'll notice in all of Tehillim, we find duality. Mizmor, shir, two words of song. Yeah, and the whole song is constant duality. And you say it also every morning after Shema. If you think about it, what do you say? Emet v'yatziv. It's true and standing. Nachon v'kayam. It's correct and extend. Yeah, how do we continue? Yashar v'ne'eman, ahuv v'chaviv, nechmad v'na'im, nora v'adir. You're always doing pairs of praise about the covenant we have with God. So you'll find throughout Tehillim. You said it now in Hallel, right? You said Hayam Rav Hayanos, the sea saw it and fled. Hayarden Yisov Lahor, the Jordan. And then the rest of the paragraph keeps going with this. That's the poetic form. We sing about two events in Jewish history. We compare them and we keep singing. We go back and forth and back and forth. This is one poetic form that you'll see repeatedly throughout Tanakh. So at any rate, Adam sings this first song of praise. Do we have any economists here? Any investors here? Any mathematicians here? We have certain laws in investment, in finance. You guys ever hear of Fibonacci?
Yeah.
Okay. So Fibonacci discovered certain constants in nature, certain constant relationships, ratios that keep repeating themselves within the human body, within squares, within when you compare triangles. He found a system, a mathematical system that no one understands why it's there. But we have all kinds of system in the physical world. There's a rule in the markets. Whatever goes up must come down. Everyone goes into gold when it's up, and boom, it crashes. There's another rule. Whatever goes down must go up, right? We have rules in finances. So there are cycles in the world. What about the spiritual world? What happens when you look at the spiritual world? I was coming to the Kotel 8-9 years ago with my wife. We were newly married. We had a baby. And we're walking through Mea Shearim. You guys know what Mea Shearim is?
Yeah,
okay. So we're walking and it's dead. No stores are open. And this huge guy comes at us and he says, can I ask you a question? So I tell my wife, hold on to your purse. And I'm sure the guy's a charlatan. Like, I'm convinced that he's there to con me of something. And he says, I have a question. I say, yeah, sure, you can ask. He says, is God willing to take a person back? So I said, yes, and I'm still watching my wallet. I'm like trying to follow that everything's there. I didn't think the guy was legit. And the guy is standing there with tears in his eyes, and he says, how do you know? Prove it. Prove to me that God will take a person back. If a person has done terrible things in their life, prove to me that there's a road back. And we sat down for a half hour talk on the spot there. At the end of the half hour, I was pretty convinced he was legit. But when we speak about cycles in the world, we have to ask ourselves, what forces are there at play in the world? Meaning, we know there's gravity that pulls down. And we know that in most areas of life, it's very easy to go down. Ask any addict. A guy could be off of alcohol for years, and then he takes a swig, and boom, he's back at it again, right? We know there are forces that pull us down. Are there also forces that pull us up? Is there also something, is there some kind of magnet that keeps drawing a person upward? So, let me ask you guys. If you had to take one person or people that represent the force pulling downward, what would you choose? Anyone know? What nation is the nemesis of the people of Israel?
Amalek.
Do you know what the nemesis of Amalek is? No. Jerusalem. You have two opposing forces in the world. You think it's Israel and Amalek. No. We don't fight Amalek. Amalek fights us. We're on the defensive versus Amalek. And you know which strength fights back against Amalek? If Amalek is the source of negativity, if Amalek is the source of evil, if Amalek is barbarianism, so what's the source of good, of connection, of kindness, of love? Jerusalem. What does the verse say? Kiyad al kais ka, when there's a representation, yad means a representation, a throne. On the throne of Hashem, milchama l'Hashem b'Amalek, that's the war of God against Amalek. So halachically we say the second Jewish king is appointed, he has to wage war against Amalek. But what's the throne of God? What's Keska? What is the throne of God? That's here. That's Jerusalem. And so, Jerusalem represents all that is good and pure. Jerusalem represents connection. Imagine you got engaged. And imagine you got married. And imagine the morning after your wedding, you come up to the Temple Mount. No one knows you, right? You're dressed in your royal Shabbos clothing. You and your wife are coming up, and you want to bring an offering. You want to say thanks to God that you got married. So there was a special gate in Jerusalem, which you would enter if you were a groom. And everyone who was near that gate would start dancing with you. But they don't know you. You're a stranger. No, you're not. Because in Jerusalem, Jerusalem has that unifying factor. Jerusalem is different than any other place in the world. You know, when a human being starts building, we always start from the ground up. You lay strong foundations, and the foundations are pretty much cement. They're nothing too expensive, right? They're strong, but they're nothing too great. And you build on that. And then when you finish, you start putting all the ornaments and you make something nice. How does God build? God doesn't need foundations, right? God builds from the top down. So when God started creation, the first place on planet Earth that was created was the Temple Mount, the Holy of Holies. Where we were just by the Kotel, that's where creation began. God begins at the holiest point in the planet. And everything else is created around that. By the way, this has halachic ramifications. When we will learn, God willing, the laws of the international dateline. So we define the international dateline based on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Greenwich Mean Time. In Judaism, Jerusalem is Greenwich Mean Time. And so the international dateline in Judaism is not the same as the international dateline in the world's terms. If you study the international dateline, you'll understand it's arbitrary. You could put it anywhere you want on Earth. It was decided by a group of politicians. At any rate...
The British?
Sounds right. No, I think it was the British. Yeah, I think it was the British. There was a logic to it, because this way most of it runs through the sea. You know, in Australia, any Aussies here? In Australia, they have that problem. Because on the beach, it's one day. And if they go surfing in the water, it's another day. The international dateline runs right along their beach. So they have a problem on Sunday going surfing. Because once they enter the water, they're back on Shabbos. It's a problem in Australia. But at any rate, back to Adam. So Jerusalem was created as the place that unifies us. And you guys, any of you call yourself Zionistic? Yeah? Usually people coming to when people would ask me, I wear a black hat. And I went to yeshivas where everyone wears a black hat. And they'd ask me, are you a Zionist? Because I went to America's Arab. So I'd say, you know, King David said, Es Shivas Tzion, Ainu Kecholmim. We're all dreaming, we're all waiting for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. So was he a Zionist? But wait, one second, what is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. Why is a person who's pro-Israel called a Zionist? He should be called an Israelist, no? Why a Zionist? So the truth is that just like Israel is above any other country, Jerusalem is above anywhere in Israel. And we have a very...
We learned that today. We learned the Haftarah of Yeshayahu. And we brought the word Shuv Hashem Tzion Velo Litzion. So we asked the question, why does it say... Shouldn't it say B'shuv Hashem Litzion? So we brought one of them a first and it said Tzion is not necessarily Yerushalayim, but it's the higher spiritual level of Yerushalayim. Higher spiritual level, what the Jewish people can be living in Eretz Yisrael.
Shkar. Tzah. I just want to end with one thought. Okay. There's an interesting halacha. Let's say a wife, we sometimes have guys who date a girl who says, there are certain halachot that are difficult for her. So my wife once got on the phone with one of the guys here and said to him, if you were told that after you get married, you'd wear pink pants, from that day onward you wear pink pants, would you have an issue with it? Would it be difficult for you? Yeah. So some things for a woman are like for a man, you know, wearing pink pants. Some things are not so easy when a woman didn't grow up Orthodox, and you have to understand where she's coming from and then see how you can work it out together. So we have many halachot where we have a lot of understanding in halacha, where couples can work things out. There's one area in halacha where there's veto power. If a wife tells her husband, I want to live in Jerusalem, so then the husband can't say no. What happens if she says, I want to live in Bnei Brak, I want to live in Ramat Gan, I want to live in Tel Aviv, anywhere she wants, we say, maybe he prefers living in an open area, maybe he prefers living in a city. It goes vice versa. Neither one can force the other one. But in Jerusalem, either spouse can say, I insist, because Jerusalem is central to the idea of living as a Jew. And the fact that a woman can say, or a husband, either way, each one has that strength, I want to live in Jerusalem. And you know, even today, without a temple, the halacha in Shulchan Aruch is that either spouse can say, now we don't use this, obviously, in marriage, it's not, I got the power, you know. But technically, halachically, there's a phenomenal concept here. Any Jew, anywhere in the world, is supposed to feel connected to Jerusalem. And when a wife says, I want to live in Jerusalem, that's equivalent to saying, I want to live as a Jew. So Jerusalem is something which, slowly, you guys will learn how deeply rooted it is in our hearts, in our psyche, how much it should be rooted. The idea that Jerusalem represents good and we should also represent good. We're not the fighters against Amalek. We obviously we have to end up being the fighters. But this real strength against Amalek lies in Jerusalem. And that really deserves a few classes in its own right, but I felt we should just start with that. You know, anywhere in the world we face Jerusalem when we pray. Our prayers go up through Jerusalem and the blessing comes down to the world through Jerusalem. Can I have a minute and a half? Can you guys focus now? I'm going to try to talk really quickly, just for a minute and a half, listing things about Jerusalem, just for your information. See if you could follow. Ready? The High Court was in Jerusalem. Any couple that had a marital issue would be able to go up to Jerusalem with the Sota waters to rectify and bring peace between them. Jerusalem was the place where the high rabbis were situated, and any prophet that got prophecy would not be able to prophesy unless he went to Jerusalem and got authorization. So Jerusalem is a two-way street, meaning when we pray, we focus our prayers upward through Jerusalem. When God speaks down to the people, it also comes down through Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as we discussed earlier, is the place where a chatan would be comforted. A chatan would be find rejoicing and unity with the people. Jerusalem is the place that is me'ached am Yisrael. We say in halacha that when everyone enters Jerusalem, we don't look at one another and say, hey, maybe he's not pure enough, he is pure enough. Everyone's pure in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has that unifying factor, what's called chaverim. We're all, halachically, we're all like friends. When you'd enter Jerusalem, you wouldn't have to pay rent. If a person owned a house, halachically, you could knock on his door and say, I'd like to stay by you. I have a mitzvah to come to Jerusalem on the holidays, right? And he couldn't take rent. Now you, on the other hand, would have to be a good guest, and you'd have to leave him some of the hide, he'd have to make money off of it. But technically, halachically, we're all unified. No one tribe has a portion in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is owned by all the tribes in unison, because Jerusalem is the property of Am Yisrael. We all bought it. It belongs to all of us. And every Jew has to feel in his heart that connection. We have a tremendous fortune today that we're here. What our grandparents only dreamt about, we're doing. We're here. I would wake up in the morning when I first moved to Jerusalem. I'd stand there for a few minutes just looking in awe. We're standing here in Jerusalem. And you should just notice when you walk around, the Jerusalem municipality set up benches, and on the benches is inscribed the prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. What does the prophet Zechariah say? There will still be children walking the streets of Jerusalem. There will still be old men and old women healthy enough to walk around with their sticks and appreciate the beauty of Jerusalem. And we are fortunate that today we're here and we're living a dream that for generations, and if you think about it, only 150 years ago, the Reform movement was fighting to remove all mention of Jerusalem from the prayer books. It was so obvious to them that who's ever going back to Jerusalem? And when Jerusalem was destroyed, when Jerusalem was rebuilt in the period of the Second Temple, so the Jews out in Mainz, the city, you've heard of Mainz in Germany, they were invited to come back to Jerusalem, and they said, you go to your major Jerusalem, and we're staying here in our little Jerusalem out in Mainz. And they did not come for the rebuilding of the Second Temple. We are fortunate we're here, and we have to appreciate the blessing. I was born to Jerusalem. I don't remember a time when we didn't have the Kotel. I'm too young for that. And I assume most of the people in this class are also too young for that. But we should still have the appreciation when we look at where we are. We're a very unique generation with tremendous blessings. Let's go to benching.